Just very beginning. And after a few months ago, we looked at Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the movement of the church and Paul's witnessing that. This story falls after Paul is struggling to find his place among the apostles. And Peter, though, starts this extended period of ministry. And this little story is kind of a forgotten wedge between Paul and Peter. And the story of Peter is or the story here is that this Dorcas is the one people bring Peter to Joppa from Lydda because Dorcas has died. And then Joppa is where Paul has his vision of the sailcloth and so forth. And that's what takes him to Caesarea. And we have this marked expansion of the church in non-Hebrew territory, in a sense. So here I chose to pronounce the name like the A-E-N as like pain, as in pain, ain, and then naos, Aeneas. I'm not really sure if that's an accurate pronunciation, but anyway, beginning with chapter 9, verse 32. Now, Peter went here and there among all the brothers and sisters. He came down also to the saints living in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he got up, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple whose name was Tabitha, which in Greek is Dorcas. She was devoted to good works and acts of charity. At that time, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in a room upstairs. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples who heard that Peter was there sent two men to him with the request, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter got up and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the room upstairs. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put all of them outside, and then he knelt down and prayed. He turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, get up." Then she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he showed her to be alive. This became known throughout Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Meanwhile, he stayed in Joppa for some time with a certain Simon, a tanner. Now, this story, as I said, I chose the name Crossroads. Now I forgot my bulletin. It healing at the and healing and life at the crossroads. And I was actually thinking about something more like threads together, using that metaphor, because in threads together, you have these crossroads that build strength in between the threads, and you get these plaids and different images going on. But here there are two stories, and Peter, as we recall, was a fisherman, and he responded early to the call of Jesus. But then we have a lot of stories where he misunderstands or is misdirected. He's very zealous. We talked about in the crucifixion story about him chopping off the ear and so forth. And I get the feeling that Peter was this kind of impetuous guy who wasn't prone to a lot of reflection, but over the course of his journey in Acts, we see him becoming more and more one who follows the example of Jesus just in his acts, and he often has few words. You know, later he writes his letters, but he's not a person who espouses a great deal of theology. Really, in chapter 10 is the first that we really encounter him entering into an understanding, but this is something that's been fairly slow in developing in his own thinking. So one of the things here is that we see Peter's development of his theology, but also his understanding of healing as being at the core of what the church people following Jesus do. You know, he doesn't say, okay, here this person is who is paralyzed and bedridden. He doesn't say, well, that's too bad. He doesn't say, well, what are you doing for him? You know, who's taking care of him? He doesn't even ask, is this person a part of the community? You know, he doesn't, you know, what did he do before he was baptized? Or he doesn't ask if he was baptized. He doesn't ask anything really about him. And so really all we know is that his name and that he was paralyzed. And we don't know much at all about the relationship either to the community of believers, although he's visiting the saints, so we can possibly assume that he was part of that community. But we don't have a clear indication that way. But what we do know, though, he says, Ananias, Jesus heals you. Get up and make your bed. Now, what do those words remind you of? Yes, Lazarus is one possibility. There's Jesus heals, you know, the man that's brought load through the roof, so forth. And there are different stories. There are other stories earlier in Acts about rolling up the bed diving into the pool of pool for healing, those kinds of things. So healing is clearly part of the self-understanding of the church in the early days of this church, that we are, as a church, a community that actively engages in healing. And here it's a physical illness. And then there's this call to come visit Tabitha at Joppa. Now, Joppa is not far away. Joppa I meant to take the map off the wall there in the sewing, the threads together room. I saw that and I thought I should bring that. But if you look at the coast of Israel, modern day Israel, Joppa is incorporated into Tel Aviv. So it's sort of in the north, but not too far north. And Caesarea is a whole nother day's walk north. Lydda is like 15 kilometers. So it's a good walk, but you can do it in 3 hours or so at a steady pace. So they came and got Peter and took him back to Lydda. And then there again, he simply meets with her and he says, Tabitha, get up. Then he gave her his hand and helped her up, then called the saints and widows, showing her that he is alive. And so in both of these instances, Peter meets the person and pronounces words of healing. And they respond and they are healed. Now, the thing that struck me in re-looking at this story is that in both cases, they are imitating or responding to the ministry of Jesus. And what struck me with Dorcas is that she's doing these tunics for the women in the community. So it's a service to the widows. Well, who else was doing it? When else in Acts do we have this story about ministry to widows? The deacons, yeah. And so that's when there's this conflict because some of the widows are feeling they're not being taken care of adequately and so forth in chapter 6 there, I think, 5 or 6. And then Stephen gives his stone shortly after there. But so the early church, not only did it, as we saw in chapter 2 and 3, the community of goods and sharing of resources, and everybody had what they needed, they also did it for people who were disenfranchised, who were not able to take care of themselves. So the widows, they don't mention orphans, but at any rate, people who were marginalized were included in the new community. And it's striking to me that in neither case does he ask a lot of questions. You know, he simply does what he does. And so Peter is slowly embracing this sense of identity as one who is a healer. So his fishing light was one of casting nets, right? And bringing fish in. And so, you know, that phrase with Jesus calling him, "I will make you fishers of men." Well, it sort of borrows from that, in my mind, that borrows from that image of casting out the net and pulling people in. Well, Peter does something that's not a wholesale kind of action. It's a one-on-one healing ministry that he develops through the course of Acts. So healing then is fundamental to the identity of the early church, as is responding to the needs of people through acts of service, like sewing, making tunics, etc. Now, the second thing that's here is that there's something, in a sense, that's strategic about both of these towns. Because Lydda was on the edge of the region that's called Sharon, and here they say, I think they say, no, it doesn't mention Sharon here, but it's a strip similar to the Gaza Strip in some ways, but further north. And so Lydda is on the edge there. And so this was an area that was used to a significant amount of traffic, human traffic, going down to Jerusalem, but not wanting to go to the sea. But it was only 15 kilometers from the sea. So Joppa is furthest north, Lydda is about like this, and then Jerusalem is here. So it's pretty much a straight line there. But you've got this north-south traffic through Joppa, or through Lydda. And then you've also got Joppa, which is, what is Joppa? Joppa is a port town. And so what other story is attached to Joppa? Who gets on a boat? Noah? I think, okay, I forgot that when Noah got on the boat at Joppa. Okay. That's a good, anyway. Yeah, Jonah, similar name in some ways. But Jonah got on the boat, and he had a significant, he was fleeing his ministry. But Jonah was a town that played significance in people's minds through various stories, but it was a port town. And what and it just struck me about the fact that how far is the port from here? Well, that's the question. What's the nearest port? Is that Warwick Port or not? What's Shipyard? 25 minutes. How many miles is that? 13. So that's very much like Joppa to Lydda, And what is a port town like? What's the shipyard like? Busy, and what kind of business is there? There's lots of military stuff, shipbuilding. Is there a lot of immigration? People come through. Lori was talking about human trafficking in this area. Yeah. Seafood docks too. So ports are known often negatively, but part of the thing is that there are a lot of outsiders at ports because they come in on foreign vessels, right? So and at this time, through this region, they knew various occupations over the years, like being militarily occupied. So this region, this stretch of land, this narrow stretch of land, knew lots of traffic in terms of people migrating in the process of migration, both by sea and by land. And in many ways, there are some similarities with our context here, because we're on the one hand, we're far enough away from the port to not really necessarily, but we're never far from water. Yeah. And we're never far from, I mean, why would a town this side have so many international restaurants?
Refugees.
Refugees, both refugees, immigrants for other various kinds of reasons. So there are some real similarities in that. And the thing that's interesting is when you think about Paul, this is an in-between Peter Paul ministry picture. Here, Peter will go on to expand his understanding, get his not he doesn't do it himself, but his whole sense of the gospel and sharing the gospel, it's blown wide open because he moves to that point where he says, surely the salvation that comes through Christ is for the whole world. And I can't refuse baptism for these people. So this is a really kind of key point here where Peter is away from Jerusalem. He's away from the ethnically defined gospel and the Hebrew context, and he's ministering in a place where it's a thoroughfare for the gospel expanding, both by water and by pedestrian traffic. And Paul later adopts that strategy by going to key cities and planting the churches. So Corinth, Thessalonica, Galatia, Philippi, etc. So it's a real strategy in the early church that they sort of stumbled into by accident, perhaps. But there are other clues as to what the nature of the early church was like. Why do you think the writer says, calls her Tabitha, and then says, which in Greek is Dorcas?
Why does he say that? Why is that important for the Greek people? What language is it being written in? Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't written in Hebrew. Tabitha was Tabitha, and in Aramaic, it doesn't say here, does it? Yeah, Tabitha is in Aramaic, and in Greek, it's Dorcas. Now, what's the significance of this? I'm listening to this book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes right now. And one of the things that he talks about is that when Jesus used the term Abba and then Father, Abba is also Aramaic for Father. And then it's repeated in Greek. And this writer, Bailey, is saying that in doing so, we see that the practice of the early church, the Hebrew church, was to speak in Aramaic, the local language. Certain prayers and certain rituals were done in Greek or Hebrew. But in terms of the familiar language within the church, it was Aramaic. Now, what does that say to you? Why would the church not be Hebrew? They were mixed, and it was the language of the people. And what does, and you know, Islam imposed Arabic, right? There are lots of other languages in the region, but when it comes to the prayers and everything, it's in Arabic. You've got to learn, and the scriptures are in Arabic, and it's not translated. So already here, in not only in the Gospels, but also in the practice of the church, we see that the early church went beyond a sort of tribal Hebrew identity. And what significance is that? What does that have? Yeah.
If you have to speak a specific language and understand a specific tongue, how many people will know?
Well, how many of us have grandparents that were non-Anglo background? Yeah, I think there are a number of us that do. And, you know, my great-grandparents, it was German for crying out loud. You know, that was God's language. You know, it was an affront to have it in English. You know, I grew up in Southern Ontario, and we'd visit churches that had a mixed German-English service. And often they had a German-only service. And part of the thing was, people saw that as God's language. Now, the thing that's interesting to me is that I've had a thing that I've used for many years, that I've often said, for our faith to be meaningful, it has to be tribal. In other words, it's absolutely normal to attach your faith to people, places, language, events. You know, so when you think about how would you share your testimony, where might you begin? Where would you begin? Your neighborhood. Yeah. Wherever it is you grew up. I grew up in this congregation, or I grew up in this family. This is my tribe. This is what I know and understand. And this is where I found God. Right? So for it to be meaningful, it needs to be attached to particular places, times, etc., people. But if for it to be Christian, it needs to be universal in the sense of for all people. And that's where Peter finds himself here, is he comes in with these Hebrew Jerusalem-centered expectations, and then all these people are understanding, and he says, I can't keep them. They received the Holy Spirit. How can I say they can't be baptized? So it's a a Pentecost experience for them, and they're no longer just Hebrews who are in the area and hearing it in their first language. So anyway, the point of it is that this is a part of that journey where we see that the church moved away from an ethnically based identity towards universalism from the very start. So diversity has been a choice by the church from the very beginning. And when we look at the end of the Gospels, you've got Revelation, and it's all tribes and nations gathered around. So the vision of God, even when we re-examine the Old Testament in light of Christ, we find that God all along was pushing Israel beyond its borders, beyond its national identity, beyond its ethnicity, etc. And we'll keep looking at different stories. So I didn't have a lot to build on with Dorcas, other than that she represented ministry within the community, ministry that was based from coming out of her faith. The whole story, though, when we look at this whole context and we look at the healing ministry of Peter that's developing, and then Peter has the theological transformation in chapter 10, where he understands that the gospel is for all people, we realize that God was slowly working on this all along in Peter, and that we ourselves make the same journey. And then the other piece of it is that their healing was in the name of Jesus. So our practice of praying in Jesus' name finds its origins in that early tradition where we petition God, we praise God, we close prayers frequently with, in Jesus' name, amen. So these are all things that are in practice, are in line with early church practice, and they invite us to do these ministries of healing and to see this ministries of healing, ministries of presence, ministries of accompaniment. And we see those both now in our church, and we see it in the world. And so part of my question for us is, you know, I look at the school, say, and I say, you know, they've got a very mixed, diverse population of students. And we don't have to own that ministry to accompany it. You know, the old mindset, in a sense, was that we were so entwined with the school, you know? And I'm not saying Anne's getting that look. Anyway, but in other words, for many years in the church in general, we've had this notion of if we don't own it, we're not engaged in it. So it's kind of this silo understanding of things. Well, my own feeling is we always need to find good and new ways to collaborate, to journey together, to share ministry, to share commitments, to share values, but it doesn't have to be an ownership model. So when I think about the community conversations we have, it's sort of how do we nurture and affirm what we're already doing, but also branch into ways where people are working in a similar spirit that we can affirm. I'll close with a wee prayer. I'm part Irish, so that's why I like to say we. Lord God of grace and mercy, you are the master and creator of the universe, and we are grateful for the many ways that you journey with us and that you call us to faithfulness. We thank you for these stories that remind us of the way that you have used not only people and relationships, but you've used the patterns of migration and immigration. You've used patterns of human conduct to further your word and your work. And we pray, Lord, that we will be faithful in listening to you and in following your lead. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.